Good morning, everyone. Perhaps I could cut across your conversation and have your attention this way. Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Andrew, and I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church, along with Matt, who you've already met, and Ben as well. I'm going to speak to you for about half an hour or so from a part of the Bible. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to turn to Genesis chapter 2, the second chapter in the Bible. If you haven't got a Bible with you, that's okay too. We'll be putting things up on the screen as we go. But what I want to do this morning is talk to you about the subject of environmental concern. And I wonder if any of you have picked up on these news stories in the past month. Could we just have the volume down a touch, Rachel? Thank you. There's been a lot going on in the news in the past month, hasn't there? And what I'm going to refer to now has been buried under Brexit. But I wonder if any of you picked up on this news story. The 30th of October, the Worldwide Fund for Nature published its Living Report 2018. Does that ring any bells? No? Okay, right. Well, yeah, Brexit just dominated, didn't it? This report, major report by the Worldwide Fund for Nature, which talks about the fact that between 1970 and 2014, population sizes of wildlife decreased by 60% globally. It makes for very depressing reading. Then there was this report, the 14th of November. That's the Wednesday before last. Ring any bells? From the International Union for the Conservation of Nature. They published their most recent red list. The red list is their list of threatened species. And there was some good news. Fin whales and mountain gorillas are doing better. Yes. Due to conservation efforts. But they were majoring on the good news. Reading the report as a whole, it presents a pretty bleak picture. The list includes 26,840 species that are threatened with extinction. What about the 22nd of November? Now, that was just the Thursday, just gone. You pick up on this one? No. Oh, Paul, yeah? The World Meteorological Organization released its annual report on global gas emissions, and they report that greenhouse gases are continuing to increase in the atmosphere, and 2017 was the hottest year on record. And at this moment in time, you're almost certainly not aware that the UN is having its biodiversity conference in Egypt as we speak. And the UN is calling on delegates from 190 nations to step up their efforts to protect biodiversity and prevent habitat loss. Right, well, it's all been Theresa May in the news, hasn't it? So a lot of that will have passed you by. But clearly, these are issues that we need to be thinking about, talking about. The issue of environmental concern. So I want to ask the question this morning, what does the Bible have to say about the subject? And I want to start by making an obvious point that what we're dealing with when we turn to the Bible is a collection of ancient texts. And the writers of Scripture knew nothing about greenhouse gases, and they knew nothing about rising sea levels. They knew nothing about the Worldwide Fund for Nature. They knew nothing about the Red List of Endangered Species. But here at Grace Church, we have the conviction that the Bible touches on every aspect of our existence, that it connects with every part of our lives. It talks about human identity, what it means to be human. The Bible talks about issues to do with human responsibility, the reason why God has placed us on this earth, and how we should relate to our world. So what I'd like to do with you this morning, if that's okay, and hello to you on the stands over there, is address these issues of human identity and human responsibility, and relate these things to environmental concern as we go. And we'll see how we get on with that. We're going to be in the first pages of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. If you've been at Grace Church for a few weeks, you know we've been in this chapter quite a bit over the past few weeks. This talk concludes our entire series on this particular part of the Bible. We're dealing here, when we turn to the creation account in Genesis 2, not with a scientific account, but we are dealing with an account that tells us something about who we are and the purpose for which God has put us on this earth. We're dealing with an inspired story that teaches us deep truths. So let's have a look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 9, and then we'll jump to verses 15 to 17. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's jump to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Right, we're going to end there on that note. The story does continue. You can look at that in your own time. I'm going to pray, Father, thank you that in this story of creation, Lord, you have so much to teach us about ourselves and our present-day circumstances. And I pray for all of us, wherever we are on our journey of faith, whether we would call ourselves a Christian, whether we would not call ourselves a Christian, or whether we're not sure if we're a Christian. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that each one of us would hear something from you, that we'd have a sense that you are addressing us, talking to us. And I pray that you'd make us very sensitive to what you want to say. We don't want to miss it this morning. So come and have your way among us. Amen. Right, what I want to do is something very simple, actually. I want to explore three pairs that we find in the story. P-A-I-R-S, rather than the other variety. Here's the first pair that I want to talk to you about. Matter and spirit. I want to start by making a very obvious point. God is spirit, right? God is not a physical being. He is a spiritual being. And yet God is deeply, passionately concerned about this material world. And we have this in the story, actually. We find in the description of the garden this amazing moment where we're told there are two trees in the center of the garden. Did you pick up on this earlier? It's found in verse 9. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll come to the second tree a little bit later. We read there that in this garden that God created was the tree of life. And the tree of life represents something. It represents the life-giving presence of God right there in the garden. So the question you might ask is, where is God in this story? The answer is that God is not aloof, distant, detached. God is not somewhere up there, out of the way, in heaven. But God is right there in the garden. He's right there making his life accessible to his creatures in the garden. It introduces us to a major theme of the Bible. The Bible tells us that God wants to make his home on the earth in this material world. God is spirit. But the God who is spirit wants to make his home, his dwelling place, in this material world among his material creatures. Amazing. Then we also have this account of the creation of man. Now, when we read about the creation of man in Genesis chapter 2, the man that God creates is a representative of the whole of humanity. Right? So the man that God creates is representative of you and of me, whether you're a man or a woman, the representative human being. And we read this about the representative human being, that God creates him by taking the dust of the ground, right? So we're material creatures, and then breathing his breath into the human, right? Breathing his spirit into the human. So we humans are material beings, but we're also spirit beings, matter and spirit. The God who is spirit wants to make his home in this material world, and then God creates human beings out of the stuff of this world and breathes his breath into us, so we're both material and spiritual beings. matter and spirit, matter and spirit. You cannot drive a wedge between the two. Many people do. Many people try. Many people over the years have tried to do this. But you don't become more spiritual by elevating yourself above the physical plane. The Bible actually takes us in a different direction. You actually become more spiritual by entering more fully into the physical plane. That's why we watched the video about Food Bank a little bit earlier. That's why we believe that God is passionately concerned about material needs and material things. To be spiritual means to enter into the nitty-gritty of this material world. So of course we'll be concerned about pollution and loss of biodiversity and rising sea levels and deforestation and environmental degradation and all the other things. Of course we'll be concerned about those things, because the Bible teaches that we're not to be so spiritually minded that we're of no earthly use, but rather we're so spiritually minded that we're of greater earthly use, so we get more invested down here in this earth. Right? Matter and spirit, the first pair that we find in Genesis chapter 2. Let's have a look at another. Second pair. Matter and spirit, rule and representation. Now, you may know this, you may not know this, but the creation story we've been looking at from Genesis chapter 2 is actually the second creation story that we find in the Bible, because there's another one in Genesis chapter 1. And someone, an editor, has deliberately placed these two creation stories back to back, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and they interpret one another. So what I want to do is turn briefly to Genesis chapter 1, read what we find out there about the creation of humanity, and then relate it to what we've already looked at in Genesis chapter 2. This is what we find about the creation of human beings in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, quite famous verses. We read, God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. That has become a notorious passage because of the words rule and subdue. You see them in the passage? God creates human beings to rule and subdue. Now, that might come across as less than positive, right? Because it might be interpreted as sanctioning our plundering and exploitation of nature. I watched a documentary a little bit earlier this year on the BBC. I wonder if you saw it. It was a fascinating documentary. It was about trophy hunters. Does this ring a bell? People who pay vast sums of money. I have to say, they're often Americans. They pay vast sums of money to secure licenses to go to Africa and other places and gain the right to shoot members of endangered species. So it followed one particular individual from the States who went to Africa and he shot elephant and he shot rhino and he shot leopard and he shot lion. And then he's asked at the end of the documentary, a lot of people have issues with what it is that you're doing. You clearly aren't morally conflicted. Why do you think this is right to do? And do you know what he did? He quoted Genesis 1. He said, the Bible says that God has put us humans on this earth to rule it and subdue it. So it's my right to do to nature as I wish. Now, in isolation, the theme rule might leave the impression that we've got a right to do exactly that. But the word rule actually appears in a wider context. The context of what this passage says about the image of God. It's said three times. Human beings are created in the image of God. What does that mean? It means that we're created to be God's representatives on the earth. To represent God's likeness on the earth. So when we rule on the earth, we're to rule on the earth in a way that reflects what God's rule is like. So what is God's rule like? Oppressive? Is it mean? Is it cruel? Is it tyrannical? Is it brutish? No, God's rule is wise, kind, gracious, merciful. So we rule on the earth in a way that is wise, kind, gracious, and merciful, because we're his representatives. You see? So when we get to Genesis chapter 2, and we find this account of the man that God puts on the earth, the man is given this garden to rule. He's given this patch of garden to rule. What does his rule look like on this little patch of earth? We read in Genesis 2 verse 15, he works it and he takes care of it. In other words, the image that we should have in our mind's eye when we try and make sense of what it means to rule on the earth is of gardening. That's a rich image. You think about it, gardening is all about ruling over nature. It's about exerting our mastery over nature, but doing it in such a way that we don't crush life, but rather doing it in such a way as to promote life and enhance life and bring forth a greater fruitfulness than what was there before. Right? Think Eden Project. Look at Catherine over there. Think it. What was the Eden Project like before the gardeners got their hands on it? It was this great big barren hole in the earth, right? This disused quarry. And then Tim Smith and his minions said, right, we're going to do something about this. And the gardeners got to work. Now you go to this place, it's just brimming with life. That's what it means to rule. But rule in such a way that we're representing God's rule on the earth. Now, can you make the connection here between environmental concern? We're put on the earth to rule as God's representatives, which means we tend the garden. We tend the earth. We work it and we take care of it rather than exploit it and plunder it. That's the second pair. So matter and spirit, rule and representation. Third and final pair, freedom and obedience. Verses 16 and 17, God says something to this man that he's created and put in the garden. This is what he says. He commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. And we need to stop there. Now, lots of you know what's coming next. And it's easy to focus on what comes next, because after permission comes restriction. But hang on, hold on. Just think about that statement for a moment. A lot of people have in their mind's eye the notion that God is a killjoy, that God wants to squeeze the juice out of life, right? That God issues his commands to take the enjoyment out of life. Do you see how this statement pushes back against that notion? You are free, says God, to eat from any tree in the garden. Go and explore. Go and make the most of the bounty that I've placed before you. Now, I've not just put one kind of apple in the garden. Do you know there are over 2,000 varieties of apple in the UK alone? All these apples. Go and sample them, enjoy them. You could spend a lifetime eating just apples, right? And you still wouldn't have made it through the full variety that's out there, right? God isn't a killjoy God, but after freedom comes this command, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, don't get hung up on the details of the tree. The point is here that freedom has limits. That there are things that we're able to do, but that doesn't mean we should do them. There are lines that shouldn't be crossed. And God says in this passage, the consequence of doing those things is death. Now, when the Bible talks about death, it doesn't just mean physical death. It also relates to, and it especially relates to, spiritual death. It relates to a diminishing of our humanity, a wrecking of relationship, and a separation from God. And some of you will know, as this story unfolds, we see all of those things happening in the story. Diminishing of humanity, a wrecking of relationship, a separation from God. All of that comes into play later in the story. That's what death relates to. And the second point I want to make about this statement is, God's commands are never arbitrary. It might seem petty, right? All these trees in the garden, but this tree over here, right, you're not to go anywhere near that. Why not? Why can't they go and eat from that tree? Might seem petty, but again, don't get hung up on the details of that particular tree. The point is, there's a bigger principle at play. Disobeying God will always lead to death. Not because God is out to smite us, but because going against the commands of God means that we go against the grain of reality, and when we do that, we will always suffer harm as a consequence. God's commands are wise and given for our benefit, for our flourishing. I want to illustrate it by having a look at some commands that we find a little bit later in the Bible. And these commands relate to the use of natural resources. It may surprise some of you that this stuff is even in the Bible. But God talks on a number of occasions in the Old Testament part of the Bible about the way in which his people are to relate to the land. And here are some of the things he says. You can look at the details later on if you're interested. Lovely passages. In Leviticus chapter 25, we have a command concerning the fertility of the soil. God says, for 6 years in a row, you're free to plant your crops and harvest your crops, but every 7th year, you're not to do anything to your field. You're to give the land a whole year off. Why would God say such a thing? It's a bit restrictive, isn't it? A bit limiting. Of course, God says it because the field needs time to recover. Right? The topsoil is going to lose its fertility so that over time, that field becomes next to useless. God's command is given for his people's good. Here's another lovely example, Deuteronomy chapter 20. It's about fruit trees, right? The context is a situation of one nation being at war against another. War consumes huge amounts of natural resources, doesn't it? God says if you're in a situation of war, you're going to need wood, all right? Chop down trees for wood, but you're not to chop down fruit trees. It's very specific. Don't chop down the fruit trees. Why can't we chop? That's a bit limiting, isn't it? A bit restrictive. No, don't chop down the trees that are going to give you food, because if you do that, you'll come to regret it later. We see the wisdom in God's commands. Here's another example, my favorite. Deuteronomy chapter 20, concerning birds' eggs. Right, you're walking along, and you see a nest, and there's a mother bird sitting on her clutch of eggs. So you think, I'll just help myself to a few of the eggs, and I'll help myself to the mother bird as well, and we'll have roast partridge for dinner. God says, no you don't. You can take the eggs, but don't you touch the mother bird. She needs to be free to go. Why? It's a bit limiting, a bit restrictive. You have to let her go because she's then able to have another clutch of eggs later in the season, right? Which means there are going to be more eggs for you next year. And for your children, and for your children's children. All of these commands have to do with sustainable living. And the writers of the Bible didn't know anything about, they didn't use the language of sustainability. They didn't use the term. And yet what we find here in the Bible, God's wise, gracious commands given to his people so that they are pointed towards life and away from death. That's always how God's commands work. Always. Freedom and obedience. So, we've got these three pairs. And do you notice how these three pairs have to do with our identity, what it means to be human, and they have to do with our responsibility, the way that we're called to live, the reason why God has put us on this earth. And what I want you to notice is this, that we have a tendency to split these things that belong together apart. Right, to drive a wedge between them. And this happens when we put God aside, we put God over there, we become preoccupied with material things. We start living for material things. You know, the things that I can taste and see and touch and smell and the fifth sense that just eludes me for a moment, the other one. Those are the things that really matter. Those are the things I'm going to give my life to. Those are the things that matter. And all the while, the Spirit is knocking on the door of our hearts, saying, where are you going to find meaning and purpose in life? Where are you going to find the values by which you can live your life? But what about attending to the state of your soul? Yeah, we have a tendency to split apart matter and spirit, put God aside, put spirit over there, and live for material things. Well, think about rule and representation. We excel at rule in the Western world because we have resources. Other species adapt to their environments, but we can adapt our environments to us. Okay, much of modern life is about that. Adapting my environment to suit me. That's the work of ruling. But God calls us not merely to rule, but to represent. To represent his likeness in the world. To be a picture to the world of what he is like. And when we separate these things, we put God over there, we tend not to think a whole lot about our call to represent him, our creator. Well, think about the third pair, freedom and obedience. We love freedom, don't we? But no one likes being told what to do. We live in an age of personal autonomy. I'm my own man, I'm my own woman. I should be free to do what I like, make the choices I wish. I'm master of my destiny. I take charge of my life. I'm captain of my soul. And then we come to the Bible, we're in a situation like this, and we find out that God wants to tell us how to live our lives. We don't much like the sound of that, right? Don't like the sound of obedience, because that means that we're answerable to a higher authority. So the result of putting God aside is that these things that belong together are split apart, and we start to live a life that is narrow and reduced and diminished, when what God wants is for us to live a lives in which things open up, an enriching life, a broad, expansive life, matter and spirit, rule and representation, freedom and obedience, because it's when we live that kind of life that we come to flourish and become the men and women that we're created to be. So then that raises a question. How do we enter into this full life that God wants for us? How do we put these things together? And the answer may surprise you. Did you know there's yet another creation story in the Bible? But it's not found at the beginning of the Bible, which is where you'd probably expect it to be. It's found at the end. It might seem counterintuitive, but there's a story at the end of the Bible, and like the one we've been looking at, it's set in a garden. And it's a Sunday morning in AD 30, and a woman named Mary comes into this garden. And she's coming into this garden because there's a tomb there. And the tomb is the place where they've laid the body of Jesus. Jesus, who'd been killed just 2 days earlier on the Friday. The state and the religious authorities had grouped together and they'd condemned Jesus to death. And he'd suffered this tortuous, excruciating death on the cross. And when he died there, they'd taken his body down and they put him in this tomb, in this garden, but there hadn't been the time for the customary rites of burial. So Mary, on this Sunday morning, is coming to the garden to find the body of Jesus and anoint his body with herbs and spices, as was the custom of the day. She comes into this garden. She realizes, to her shock, the body is gone. It's not in the tomb, not where they laid it. And she's filled with grief and confusion and anguish. And then she's aware that there's a man in the garden with her, standing with her. And she assumes it's the gardener. And the man speaks to her and she recognizes that this is Jesus, who has been gloriously raised from the dead. We were singing about it earlier. And she realizes that it's the beginning of a new creation. It's a new start. And as the story unfolds, we discover that this new start, this new creation, doesn't just relate to Jesus, but it relates to all those who are his followers. Because the account, you can read this later, it's in John chapter 20, the New Testament part of the Bible. The account moves breathlessly from the garden to the place where Jesus' followers, they're called disciples, are gathered. And Jesus stands among them. And you know what he does? He breathes on them. And he breathes the breath of God into them and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And John, who writes this account, wants us at this moment to recognize something like Genesis 2 is happening all over again. The garden, the gardener, the breath of God being breathed into human beings, making them come fully alive. And what he's wanting to impress on us is this. When we come to Jesus, the Jesus we've been singing about, the Jesus we've been celebrating, talking about, praying to, when we come to this Jesus who is raised from the dead, new creation begins in us. It's a new start, a new beginning for us. Think about what Jesus does to, it's scrawled up on the screen here. We're preoccupied with material things. All of us are, actually. Yeah, we tend towards living for the material stuff. What does Jesus do? Jesus, when we come to him, breathes the Spirit of God into our lives. He renews us. Now there's a power in us, a power that transforms us from the inside out. Now we're animated and empowered by the Spirit of God. It's like starting all over. The experience is something like being born all over again as he takes our lives and breathes the breath of God into us. Beautiful thing. Think about the second thing. When Jesus breathes his Spirit into us, this transformation starts in our lives, transforming us from the inside out so that increasingly we take on the likeness of God. So now we're people that are growing to be more like God, representing God's likeness on the earth. We're people who are characterized increasingly by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These things become true of us because the Spirit of God, the breath of God, is at work in us, transforming us from the inside out, so we come to represent what he is like. So we're not just ruling, we're representing. Think about the third pair. When Jesus comes to us, he says, or when we come to Jesus, rather, he says, follow me. And he defines following him in terms of obedience. And the commands that Jesus gives us are not given us to squeeze the joy out of life, but the commands he gives us to steer us in the way of life and away from death, so that we become the men and women we were created to be. There's so much wisdom in the commands of Jesus. This is what Jesus is like. This is who Jesus is. This is the work that Jesus does in our lives, making all things new. This new creation happens to us. He came so that we might be the men and women we were created to be. Now, my starting point was environmental concern. I haven't forgotten, don't worry. This world is broken, right? Tragically broken. But the fish and the birds and the seas and the mountains and the lakes and the streams and all the rest of it, the problem isn't with them. The problem is with us, right? The problem is with humanity. The problem is with men and women. The problem is with, let's personalize it, you and me. The problem is that we are broken. The world is broken because we, humans, are broken. And Jesus came to put everything back together again. Hannah was stood here just a few moments earlier saying that Jesus has come in order to mend the broken. That's what he does. That's why he came. And my view is that the great hope for our planet is not this or that new environmental policy that the high and mighty, the leaders, the delegates at this UN conference in Egypt might be able to come to. That the great hope for our planet is not technological breakthrough or international agreement. It's the renewal of humanity, which starts with you and with me, right? It happens one by one, one person at a time, as each of us individually responds to Jesus. And there's an opportunity this morning for you to do just that, if you wish. Perhaps the band could come and get ready. We're going to sing a song. We're going to conclude with this, and then I'm going to pray for us. Or I should say, lead us in a prayer. And there's an opportunity for us to bring ourselves to Jesus and say, Jesus, where there is brokenness in my life, where there is a need for newness in my life, I want to come to you and pray that you will renew me. Should we stand together? We're going to sing, O Lord, my God, when I...